This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
A Canadian scientist who was an unbeliever, a Dr. B. Hardy, who is now a Christian, once said, "When I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. First, has anybody ever conquered death? And secondly, did they make a way for me to conquer death as well? I checked the tomb of Buddha. It was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius. It too was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad and it too occupied. Then I came to the tomb of Jesus and it was empty. And I said, here is one who conquered death. Then I asked the second question. Did he make a way for me to do that too? And as I studied, I opened the Bible and discovered that he promised, because I live, you shall live also. That is his word. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that this is more than a declaration of something he said. It was something he demonstrated, and not for himself alone, but for others. You need to understand that none of the miracles Jesus Christ performed were performed because the world was filled with sick and dying people and he felt sorry for them. No, the Old Testament prophets declared that the coming of the Messiah would be authenticated by his power to literally reverse the effects of the curse. And he did just that. He reversed sickness and brought healing. He reversed sorrow and brought joy. He reversed hunger and he provided miraculously food. And most significantly, he denied death and he brought life. And he did all of this, including his own defeat of death. But some of the most overlooked evidences of Christ's authentic claim as Messiah is not his empty grave, which it indeed is the signature event, but the empty graves of others. Detailed manuscripts that date back to the eyewitness accounts of the apostles reveal this stunning truth. Jesus Christ never attended a funeral he did not entirely disrupt. And I want to look at those scenes together with you in a series I have entitled Bodies of Evidence. Because that's exactly what these resurrected people were. They were nothing less than literal bodies of evidence to the deity of Jesus Christ. And there are four, including Christ himself, of course. We have the widow's son. We have the synagogue ruler's daughter. We have Lazarus. And the fourth or fifth of that list are Old Testament saints. We're told in one gospel account that the graves of some Old Testament saints were opened and they would rise from the dead and flood into Jerusalem. I want to cover two of them today. The first place you discover Jesus Christ reversing the curse of death is in the gospel by Luke. Would you turn there to chapter 7? Luke chapter 7. And notice what Jesus and his disciples encounter as they arrive at this small city where it seems that nearly the entire city has joined a funeral procession. Look at verse 11 of Luke chapter 7. And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Now stop for a moment and let me set the scene for us. If you have ever seen the news reports of a funeral in the Middle East, you have already watched what is typical of the East. It is utter bedlam, wailing and lamenting and shrieking, much differently than the West. A lot of this dates back to the days of Christ. A typical Jewish funeral would involve four things. First, it would involve the tearing of a garment. And near the area of the heart, they would rip a garment as if to illustrate that their heart is ripped apart. Their heart is broken. Secondly, they would have professional mourners, usually women who made their living weeping and singing and lamenting at funerals. They would often compose original songs, including the name of the deceased. They would often also include anyone else from the bereaved family, which only heightened the sense of sorrow and grief of the bereaved. For this woman, in this text, we were told that she was a widow, which means that the name of her husband would have been interlaced with her son's name in this wailing and lamenting. Third, it was the mandate to hire professional musicians. In fact, the religious leaders of Christ's day mandated at least 2 flute players. And they would play these disconcerting sounds that were meant to reflect the emotional discord and the confusion of grief. And finally, the funeral procession would be led by women. It was Jewish tradition which taught that since women brought mankind into the world, they should lead them out of it. You can only imagine the noise and the pushing and the wailing and the lamenting and the despairing of this crowd. And we're told that there was a coffin. In front of this coffin would have been the widow, his mother. Although surrounded by people, she would have been utterly alone. And the coffin bearing her only son would have been nothing more than a rough plank, maybe 2 or 3 bound or tied together, forming sort of this open frame, carried by people who would make frequent stops along the way. This would, by the way, last 7 days, this entire funeral scene. And they would take turns carrying the coffin so they could all depart. This was a terrible, tragic, weeping, wailing, chaotic scene. And this multitude is leaving the city at the same time, the text tells us, Jesus and his disciples and a multitude have arrived at the gates. This is not a coincidence. This is perfectly timed by the giver of life. As they are leaving the city and they arrive at the gate, Jesus arrives with the multitude. And John Phillips said it this way, the two processions met. One was led by the angel of death. The other led by the Lord of life. I love that thought. Life and death will stand face to face. And as if Jesus Christ will announce to the angel of death, you will be denied this one. You will not have this boy. And it will be an illustration of Jesus Christ's mission to capture death and to swallow it up in victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now look at verse 13, the first thing the Lord does. When the Lord sees this widow, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. Literally, stop weeping. And I think when I read that, you can't be serious. She is at this moment, without reading ahead, virtually destitute. She is without a provider. She is now without a protector. A widow in these times was tantamount to deprivation and lifelong despair. You remember the Old Testament story of Naomi and Ruth when Naomi's husband and sons died? She said, change my name to bitterness. And she and Ruth returned to Bethlehem and they foraged in the field to try and find something to eat. And he says to her, stop weeping. How do you stop weeping? Here's how, verse 14, he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. I'll bet they did. Here's a Jewish rabbi, by the way, purposefully defiling himself. He will be ceremonially unclean for touching something related to the dead. But he's not finished. He said, verse 14, young man, I say to you, arise. Arise. This is an imperative, a command, an exclamation point. Arise. Verse 15, and the dead man, literally you could translate it, and the corpse sat up and began to speak. Down in verse 16, and fear gripped them all. I'll bet it did. A corpse literally sits up on the plank of wood and begins to speak. I wonder what he said. We're not told, but it's probably get me out of these clothing, this corpse, and mother, who are all these people, and what's happening? No doubt some fainted and others screamed. Others put put their hands to their mouths in complete shock. And the poor pallbearers, what are they supposed to do? But notice in verse 15, back there, Jesus gave him back to his mother. That's an idiomatic way of saying Jesus more than likely helped them take the shroud off this young boy who'd been simply washed and wrapped in a shroud and laid on the plank. Unwrapped him and gave him to his mother, which means he introduced himself. Maybe he told a little bit about who he was and why he had come. And there, this widow, with a mixture of disbelief and hard-to-believe joy, embraces her son. At Christ's command, the dead man lived. By the way, there is another command yet to be uttered by our Lord. Paul will give hope to the grieving Thessalonians. You remember, they're grieving over the loss of their believing loved ones. And he writes to them, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a what? With a shout. And what will happen? The dead in Christ shall what? Rise. Same word used here. He will come with a command. We have every reason to believe it's the same word here. Arise! And though our bodies have been lying, sleeping, dead as it were, decaying back to dust, scattered who knows where, our Lord's one command will reach into the depths of the seas and the oceans of this planet. His command will echo down into the caverns and into the soil of this earth. And our bodies will be resurrected and reunited with our spirits that have already been enjoying the presence of our Lord. And that reunion with that glorified state, our bodies given immortality, will be our everlasting, physical, immortal state in the new heaven and the new earth. Arise will be the simple command. Arise! Because I live, you shall live also, is the word of the Lord. Can you just see the flute players packing away their instruments? Can you see these singers? Maybe a little upset they didn't get their full fee. Half a day's work. They had composed songs, but they would not sing. The funeral was interrupted. Death has been denied. Turn over a chapter to Luke chapter 8, would you? There was another remarkable scene we'll cover. Here's a funeral that never really got off the ground. Jesus is coming back into Galilee. Look at verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to beg him, literally, to come to his house. Why? For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. She lay dying. Luke informs us that this man was an archon in the original language, literally the chief leader of the synagogue. That was a significant position of respect and reverence. It was an elected position, actually, sort of like the chairman of the board of elders in our own fellowship. Jairus had several responsibilities. He was the chief elder and he was responsible for the worship services. He would decide what scripture would be read on the Sabbath. He would decide who the expositor would be from among the assembly qualified men. He would be a judge in matters of conflict. He would mediate issues. He would be one of the more popular, godly, respected men of the city. And one more thing. It was his responsibility to warn the assembly of any false teaching. He would carry out the orders of the high council in Jerusalem and warn them of anyone they should avoid, any teaching they should ignore. And it's interesting when you consider the fact that by this time the Lord has been condemned by the high council in Jerusalem. The chief council is infuriated with what Jesus is teaching and doing. They have already issued warnings that would go out to all the surrounding synagogues. The synagogues would know that Jesus was not approved. Jairus, here's my point, would know that Jesus is out of bounds. And yet here he comes and he falls proskuneo. He falls to his knees. The verb indicates an act of honor. Often it accompanied the kissing of the feet of the honored one, and even the ground around the feet and the hem of his garment. Here was the man in charge of the synagogue who had probably already issued a warning earlier about this same teacher who is now coming and kissing his feet and begging him to come to his home. What made the difference? We were told he is a desperate man. His little girl is dying. Maybe there is a flicker of faith. Perhaps the stories would be true. I would think that he was probably at this point saying, besides, my prayers in the synagogue aren't working. My record of faithful ministry among the assembly in honor of the God I know and love is not working. And so he lays his reputation on the line. And before this multitude, here he comes and he is publicly falling down at the feet of Jesus. And he says, my girl is dying. Matthew records that she was already dead, and he didn't know it. The discrepancy in the account seems to be that Matthew included in Jairus' first request what would happen later, and Luke sort of spreads the story out to show us the details. And Luke says, and the other gospel writers record, that immediately upon his request, Jesus gets up, as it were, to go with him to his home. How his heart must have thrilled. Jesus will come to my home, and maybe he will be able to heal my daughter. According to Jewish custom, a 12-year-old girl had entered her first year of womanhood. For boys, it would be 13. We know guys grow up slower than girls, and I find that interesting. But for the daughter of Jairus, it was the beginning of her future as a young woman. Everything lay in front of her. This was the flowering of this little girl, his joy, his sunshine. Joseph Bailey and his wife, Mary Lou, have had a distinguished ministry for the Lord, and they know what the loss of a child is like. In fact, he and his wife lost their three sons at three different times. One at 18 days after surgery, their 5-year-old to leukemia, and their 18-year-old after a sledding accident. So when Joe Bailey, a Christian, writes about the death of a child, he has something to say, and here's what he says. Of all deaths, that of a young child is most unnatural and hardest to bear. It is a period placed before the end of the sentence. We expect the elderly to die. The separation is always difficult, but it often comes as no surprise. But a child, the youth, life lies ahead with its beauty and wonder and potential, and death seems like a cruel thief. When a child dies, a part of the parents is buried too. He writes, I met a man who was in his 70s, and during our first 10 minutes together, he brought the faded photograph of a child out of his wallet, his child, his only child, who had died almost 50 years before. The death of a child seems like the death of a future that will never be lived. I have no doubt that I am speaking today to some who have wept at the graveside of a child, whether young or old. Part of you was buried there too. For Jairus, he is about to discover that sense and that deep emotion. His only hope is that Jesus will come with him, and Jesus says he will. And they're on the way, but suddenly there is an interruption. Look at verse 43. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, don't miss the irony of this timeline, and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Now, even though you're like me and you want to get to Jairus' home and get to the end of the story and don't look ahead, even though you might know the story, let's stop for a moment. This woman's story is a story of desperation too. Did you note the mention of years? While Jairus and his wife have enjoyed their daughter for 12 years, she has been sick for 12. The moment she was announced unclean, this couple announced, it's a girl. And for them, it has been 12 years of sunshine. For her, it has been 12 years of agony. Luke tells us that her sickness is called an issue of blood, literally a bleeding. The woman suffered, we're not told, it would be some tumor or some other disease of the uterus causing her to continually bleed. The Mosaic law specified in Leviticus chapter 15 that this woman would be considered ceremonially unclean. It specified, as I went back to the record, that anything she touched, any bed she lay on, any chair she sat on would be considered unclean. Furthermore, Leviticus stated that whoever touched her would be unclean and should wash his clothes and bathe in water and would be unclean for a day. This continual discharge would be considered a sign by the people of God's displeasure for sin. You need to understand that for 12 years she has been excluded from the synagogue and the temple. If she had children, she would be unable to touch them or hug them. If she were married, her husband more than likely would have divorced her, interpreting the law and her sin to give him right. Anybody who touched her and anybody she touched was unclean. The stigma was second only to leprosy in the Jewish community. One biblical scholar wrote with insight into her condition and feelings, if you saw her, she would have had her eyes downcast as you passed her by. She is self-conscious, ashamed, and afraid. She sees the condescension in your eyes. She hears the indifference. She feels your shoulder turned coldly against her. But most of all, she fears the judgment you bring down on her life, that her illness is the direct result of some personal sin. And with a bleeding uterus, anyone would guess what kind of sin it was. But she knew she had not sinned. The text hints at it in verse 43. She could not be healed by anyone. She was going to one doctor after another. She knew. She knew. Mark adds that she spent all that she had on doctors and wasn't helped. Luke here, who is a medical doctor, left that part out of the story. But Mark tells us in chapter 5, she endured much at the hands of physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Now imagine for a moment the irony here. She has been excluded for 12 years from worshiping in the synagogue, and now she interrupts the Lord as he is on his way to the home of the leader of the synagogue, the very man who more than likely put her out. Who was probably wondering, why are you interrupting us? You shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be touching anybody. You shouldn't be around us. And she came up, Luke says in verse 44, and she touched the fringe of his cloak, his crespedon. Numbers chapter 15 required that a tassel or fringe be sewn onto the garment of a faithful Jewish man. They often would wear shawls with fringes. I have an authentic one here given to a Jewish man who's now a believer and part of our congregation. This given to him at his bar mitzvah. And you can see sewn into the edges the tassel, the crespedon. And they would wear it. In fact, the Pharisees would emphasize their godliness, for Numbers told them that this would be a reference to their obedience to all the commands of God. And so they wore it as a statement that they were faithful to God, and they would wear it in the front and on the back, and it would speak of their godliness, and the Pharisees made them real long. Jesus probably wasn't all that extreme, but she came behind him and she grasped onto this craspedon. She literally clutched it. It's as if she said, I will clutch that part of you. I believe you are faithful to God. I also have been faithful to God. I have not sinned in this way. And she immediately, the text tells us, felt her bleeding stop. It stopped. She was going to slip away, but the Lord had more to do with her. She had endured so much. He stops, verse 45, and says, who is the one who touched me? And all were denying it. And Peter said, good old Peter, Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you. I mean, Lord, who isn't touching you? That's his point. Jesus insists, though, somebody touched me, not accidentally, but intentionally. And so he stops, and for the sake of time, he simply brings the woman forward, and she tells her story and why she had come. She's trembling, and she falls down before him and tells her story. I can't imagine the irony of the leader of the synagogue looking at the woman now who was healed. And Jesus said to her wonderful words, look at verse 48, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Daughter, the only woman he ever referred to in the Bible is daughter, as if to say, you lost your family, but you're now part of mine. Words she'd never thought she'd hear. You are now well. You're well. And the exact opposite of what her life had been, he now says to her, go literally into peace. See, she thought she needed healing. She needed the healer. She wanted relief, but she met the Redeemer, and Jesus authenticates her faith. In fact, the word for well is not a medical term, not used in situations like this. It's the word in this text, sozo. It means you're saved. You're saved. Your faith in me has saved you. Now, can you imagine Jairus during this delay? I mean, don't forget him. One author said he dialed 911 30 minutes ago, and now he's waiting. Here he stands, frustrated, no doubt angry. He was, as it were, with Jesus in the ambulance screaming toward his home, and suddenly Jesus slammed on the brakes and said, who touched me? And he would say, who cares? We've got to get to my home. My daughter is dying. During this delay, however, as Jesus deals with this woman, would you notice verse 49? A messenger arrives and maybe whispers into Jairus' ear, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. In other words, it's too late. It's too late, Jairus. No hope. Yeah, this man's a great teacher. And yes, okay, he heals, but she's dead. The paid mourners are already at your home. You need to come on home and start writing out her epitaph of her future, that she will not live here. Jesus overhears that message, verse 50 indicates, and he looks at Jairus and says to him, don't be afraid, only believe, and she shall be made well. Don't miss this. From this moment, Jairus has nothing to depend upon but what? The word of Jesus Christ. The circumstances are insurmountable. She's dead. There's no hope. Jesus Christ says, you believe in my word, I'll make her whole. Eventually, they arrive at the home where the professional mourners are already wailing and singing their songs. Verse 52, skip there, but he said, stop weeping. She's not died, but she is asleep. And of course, they laughed. They've been around the dead long enough. They've already signed the certificate. He said she's sleeping. Now, the image of sleeping has led some to error. It's often used in the Bible to describe the death of believers. Sleep is a normal experience that you need not fear. Thus, death is something we need not fear as well. It is the body that seems to be sleeping, not the spirit. The spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord for those who believe. Philippians chapter 1 verse 20 teaches us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 6. It will be at the coming resurrection or the rapture when we hear the command, if we have already died, when our bodies that have decomposed will be resurrected at that command and reunited with our spirit. Jesus Christ, however, in this scene is illustrating the resurrection truth here and now in the home of Jairus with a corpse and his word, his command. Look at verse 54. He took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." Same command he gave to the widow's son. And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. I love that expression. He speaks to her not in any other language but the common language of the people. It is Aramaic. And you can literally render his phrase, "Little lamb, get up." What tenderness. "Little lamb, get up." It's true. Jesus Christ disrupted every funeral he attended.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.